Now, if you would flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to come back to Exodus chapter number 12. But I'm going to pick up where I left off with my sermon last Sunday night. If you remember, last Sunday night I went through and preached all the commandments that are found in the book of Genesis. People have often said that in the first five books of the Bible, there are about 600 commandments. And I always wondered, where did that number come from, 600? And people have said 613 commandments, to be exact. Well, it turns out that was counted up by Jews. It was counted up by Jewish rabbis. One of them was Maimonides, a Jewish philosopher of the Middle Ages. And honestly, I do not believe that the list is accurate because it was done blindfolded, because the Bible makes it really clear that any non-believing Jew who reads the Old Testament is blinded because they're not saved. And so the Bible says it's like when Moses had a veil over his face. You know, they, when they read the Old Testament, they'd have that veil over their face. So when you read their list, there are a lot of them that are not legitimate. And then there are other things that it seems that they missed. And so I just decided to do my own count and just go through and count up the command. Maybe there's going to be more than 600. Maybe there will be less than 600. I don't know until I get all the way to the end of counting. But I have a feeling it's probably going to be more than 600. But be that as it may, I'm just doing my own study to learn that. And we went through all of the 13 commandments that were found in the book of Genesis. Now as we get into Exodus, there are going to be a lot more commandments in Exodus than there were in Genesis. And in fact, just tonight's sermon alone is just going to cover commandments only that are found in Exodus chapter 12, because there are so many just in Exodus chapter 12 itself. I found 21 distinct commandments, most of them having to do with the Passover. You say, Pastor Anderson, why is this relevant to me? I'm not living in the Old Testament, and so these commandments are not something that I'm going to be observing in the 14th day of the month Abib. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Bible teaches that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And these Old Testament scriptures, even though many of them are not things that we are commanded to observe under the new covenant, they are still things that we can learn from because they have symbolic meaning. And the Passover especially teaches us of Jesus Christ because He is our Passover. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and look at these commandments regarding the Passover. You say, why are we in Exodus chapter 12? Because in chapters 1 through 11, there really aren't any commandments that I could find where God's commandments that we need to observe or that the Old Testament saints needed to observe. Because remember, the criteria for commandments, they're not just things that someone told someone to do something just that they could only do right then and there. You know, for example, earlier in the book of Exodus, God did tell Moses, you know, to throw down his rod and to pick it back up again when it became a serpent. But that's not really a commandment that was to be observed for the future. So we're just looking at commandments that the children of Israel were supposed to keep going forward under the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible reads, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That is the first commandment that we find in the book of Exodus, to observe the month Abib as the first month of the year. What's the significance here? Well, the significant event here is going to be the Passover. And the Passover represents salvation because Jesus Christ is our Passover. And when they applied the blood to the doorpost of their home, that is a picture of us being washed in the blood of the Lamb, us being sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that month being the first month pictures the fact that it is a new start when we get saved. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now notice it doesn't say some things are become new. A lot of people will try to use that scripture as a proof that when someone gets saved, something's going to change. There's got to be some change because it says all things are become new. Wait, all is not some. So when it says all things are become new, it's not talking about your lifestyle. Because if it were talking about your lifestyle, then that would mean that when you got saved, you'd start living perfectly from that moment forward because all things have become new. Every part of your life would be transformed. Of course, that's not reality. That's not what the Bible teaches. When the Bible talks about a new creature, when he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, it's not talking about the flesh, it's talking about the spirit. And so our spirit, which was dead in trespasses and sins, the moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our spirit is resurrected. It's brought back to life, and it is brought back as a new creature. And that new creature, the new Stephen Anderson, what the Bible calls the inward man or the spiritual man, is a brand new creature that is 100% new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the Bible's clear that the new man cannot sin. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor Anderson, why do we still sin? Because we still have the flesh. And so we still have the flesh, which is the old man, and he sins continually. But then we also have the new man, the spiritual man, the inward man that was created in Christ Jesus in righteousness and true holiness the moment that we got saved. So there's a conflict going on now. The Bible says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but there's another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. In his heart, as a saved person, he wants to do right. And here's the thing. Anyone who is saved, deep down in their heart, the inward man, the new man, they want to do what's right. They have a desire to do what's right. But that doesn't mean that they're always going to do what's right because the flesh is there. And there are people who get saved and they just continually walk in the flesh. I mean, especially if a person gets saved and they never join a church. They never read the Bible. They don't start singing the hymns. And they're just constantly being bombarded with worldliness and TV and magazines and rock and roll. And they're not getting any spiritual meat for their soul. And all their friends are unsaved. And they're not going to church. Obviously, that person's not going to be walking in the spirit. They're going to be walking in the flesh. And as they walk in the flesh, they will be the same as they were before they were saved. And that's where people get confused. They say, well, how could somebody be the same as before they were saved? Because the flesh does not change when you get saved. There's no physical change when you get saved. The flesh cannot be reformed. The Bible says that the carnal mind is enmity against God and that the carnal mind cannot be brought into subjection of the laws of God. It just doesn't work. The only way that you're going to have a changed life is when you put on the new man. It's when you walk in the spirit, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Say, how do I do that? Well, the Bible tells us part of it is by speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. The word of God, singing praises to God, singing the hymns of God. These are things that will help us to be filled with the spirit of God and not to walk in the flesh. So that is what the Bible is talking about with that new creature. So when we get saved, there's a new start there. It's the first month, the first year. That is the beginning of a new life in Christ Jesus. Now, this is symbolized in baptism. Baptism is not salvation, but baptism is a symbol of salvation because what's pictured there is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Bible says we're buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, it says, even so we should walk in newness of life. It doesn't say we're automatically going to walk in newness of life, but we should walk in newness of life. Because if we're buried with him in the likeness of his death, we should also live our lives in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism pictures a few things. It pictures the death, burial and resurrection of Christ, and it also pictures the fact that we're going to die to the old man, the flesh is going to be mortified, and that we want to walk in newness of life. We don't want to live the same life that we lived before we were saved. Are there people out there who get saved and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but then continue to live the old way of life? Yes, there are. But when you get baptized, you're taking that first step of obedience and you're showing God, I don't want to walk in the same way that I walked before. I want to walk in newness of life. So I'm going to take the first step of getting baptized, which symbolizes my new life in Christ Jesus, that I'm going to walk in the resurrected life of the new creature. That's what the Bible teaches in regard to salvation and how it's a new start. It's a new beginning. And that's why it's symbolized here by the fact that that month is going to be considered the first month on their calendar. God's establishing a new calendar for them, saying that it's based upon the fact that that's the month that they left Egypt. You know, I thank God that our calendar today is based on the birth of Jesus Christ. 2014, you know what that means? 2014 years after the birth of Christ. That's what that means. AD, don't come at me with this CE garbage. Have you seen this? Instead of BC and AD, they say BCE, before the current era, or CE, the current era. But still, they can say 2014 CE all they want. They're still counting from the birth of Christ, because that's the only, nothing else really happened that year. I mean, that's what happened. That was the big thing that year. You know, unless you're just going to base your whole calendar on the fact that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. You know, I guess what that's what these unsaved people want to celebrate. 2014 years since this great, you know, IRS taxation that went on. But we know that 2014 means 2014 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. AD, no, it doesn't stand for after death, okay? Hopefully you learned this in elementary school. But AD stands for Anno Domini, which Anno Domini is Latin for in the year of our Lord. 2014. And BC, of course, stands for before Christ, because it was before his birth. So the first commandment that we find in Exodus, but we're going to call this commandment number 14, because we already had 13 commandments in Genesis. So commandment number 14 is to observe the month Abib as the first month. That was going to be their first month. Let's look at verse 3. It says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." So commandment number 15 is that on the 10th day of the month, they would take a lamb for each household. Now, this lamb for the household, the reason that he said you might have to bring a neighbor over if your household is too small is that the purpose of this lamb is that it's going to be sacrificed as a Passover lamb, and they're going to eat the flesh of it, and God wanted them to eat all of the flesh and not leave any of it until the morning. All of it was supposed to be eaten. So he said, if you don't think that you have enough people in your house to eat an entire lamb, then you're going to have to, you know, pool resources. Somebody's going to have to come over to your house and enjoy the Passover lamb with you so that it'll be a lamb that is sufficient for the amount of people that are eating it. I've never eaten an entire lamb, so I don't really know how many people this thing would feed, but they're supposed to evaluate how much people are going to eat and do it in that way. That's the 15th commandment. And then it says in verse number 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." That would be the 16th commandment, that their lamb must be without blemish and without spot. And then verse 6 says, "And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." That'd be the 17th commandment there, to kill the Passover on the 14th. Now let me explain the purpose of this. Because on the 10th, they were to select the lamb for the household. They're to look at it and make sure it's without spot, it's without blemish, and that it's the right size to feed their household or whoever has agreed to pitch in on this lamb. That was commandment number 15. Commandment number 16 was to make sure it was without spot and without blemish. And commandment number 17 was to kill it on the 14th day. What's the purpose of that space there between the 10th and the 14th? The purpose, I believe, was to make sure that the lamb was what it was cracked up to be. You know, it's presented on the 10th, and I believe that they're making sure that this thing is really a healthy lamb, that it's without blemish, that it's going to work for the purpose. Now, what's interesting about the fulfillment of this with the Lord Jesus Christ is that we think of Palm Sunday as the day when Jesus Christ had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So if we think about it, when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and he rides into Jerusalem and they are all shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, blessed be the Son of David. And they're all rejoicing and laying down the palm branches and laying down the coats, and he's entering the city as the great king. If we think about it, that was on the 10th day of the first month that he did that. So that was the presentation of the lamb unto the nation of Israel. Then if you think about it, if that was a Sunday by our reckoning, the way that we have the days named in English in 2014, you know, we say that was on Sunday, then that was the 10th, then we would say that, you know, Monday is the 11th and Tuesday is the 12th. And Wednesday is the 13th, and Thursday is the 14th, okay? So if Jesus Christ was killed upon the Passover or the 14th, then basically that would be Wednesday night, because of the fact that they start their day at 6 p.m., not like we do at midnight. The Bible teaches that the evening and the morning were the first day. So it matches up there perfectly that he's presented on the 10th day in that triumphal entry. Then a few days later, he's crucified. And notice that the Bible says in verse number 6 there, it says, ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Notice, each person's not killing their own lamb, are they? No, they choose the lamb, but the lamb is killed corporately, by the group, by the congregation of the children of Israel. The significance of that, where it says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, that also pictures what would be the fate of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was killed by the whole assembly of the children of Israel. Now, a lot of people will try to say, hey, the Romans killed Jesus. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, ye brethren became followers of the churches of Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And on the passage goes. Others will say, oh, it was just a few people, very few people at the crucifixion. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 3 that it was not only the chief priests and the rulers, but that it was all the people that were there that were crucified Jesus, according to Acts chapter 3. You see, it was the entire congregation. It was a great crowd. It was a great multitude. And I'm not saying it was every single person, but it was the whole congregation. It was them as a group doing it. And many people were there that wouldn't have normally been there, because they'd all come for the Passover. You know, people had come together to celebrate this holiday from all over Israel. And that great group, yes, they were stirred up by the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. Yes, they were stirred up by the rulers, but they shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. And God held them responsible. Even though they weren't the ones who actually swung the hammer that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, because they shouted, crucify him and deliver unto us Barabbas, take Jesus and crucify him, give us Barabbas. And when they said, his blood be on us and on our children, that's why God holds them responsible throughout the Bible and not the Romans, okay? You say, why is that significant? Because it was a fulfillment of the Passover. And the Passover is something that foreshadowed that took place where Jesus Christ was killed by the congregation. The Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. In general, the nation of Israel rejected him, but as many as received him, because many of the Jews did get saved, Many of the Jews did believe on Jesus, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. So right there, it wasn't a flesh birth. Hey, we're Israelite. No, it's the ones that believed on Jesus that became that were given power to become the sons of God. So there's a lot of amazing parallel here between this story and the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's Christ our Passover. And so we can see the comparison made there. So that's what's going on with that. Now, you say, well, the lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. That pictures the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So that physical perfection of a lamb represented the spiritual perfection of the Lord Jesus, and that he was completely without sin. Now, the Bible says in verse number 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. This is the 18th commandment found in the Mosaic law, to strike the blood on the posts of the door where they eat it. Now, what's the significance here of applying the blood to the doorpost? It's not enough that the lamb died. Killing the lamb's not enough. The blood of the lamb being shed is not enough. It had to be personally applied. And just as Jesus Christ dying for everybody does not save everybody, there has to be a personal application of the blood of Christ. We have to be washed in the blood, as it says in Revelation 1. We have to have the blood of sprinkling, as it says in Hebrews chapter number 12. And that blood applied to the door shows us the personal aspect of salvation. Because there are two things. You had to put the blood on the doorpost, and then the Bible says that the people who were in that house would be saved. Not talking about going to heaven, but saved from the death angel that was coming through to kill the firstborn. Now, putting the blood on the doorpost pictures salvation. But putting on the blood on the doorpost was not salvation. Just like baptism isn't salvation, it pictures salvation. Getting on Noah's Ark pictured salvation, but it wasn't salvation. Eating a piece of bread pictures salvation. It's not salvation. There are a lot of symbols of salvation, and then there's salvation itself. How is salvation itself achieved? By calling upon the name of the Lord. How is salvation itself achieved? Only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not a physical work like a painting of blood on a doorpost or getting circumcised or getting baptized or joining a church. A lot of those things could have symbolism of salvation, just like my ring symbolizes being married. But this ring is not marriage. If I take it off, I'm still married. If I put it on someone else, it doesn't make them married to my wife. So a lot of people make a mistake when they confuse the symbol with reality. The reality of salvation is and always has been through faith alone. Amen. Noah went to heaven because he believed in the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord. That's why he didn't get to heaven, because he built the ark. Building the ark was his works. It demonstrated his faith to the world. But there's a difference between things that picture salvation and things that are salvation. And that's where a lot of people get mixed up. But the blood had to be applied specifically to the doorpost, and you had to be in that house in order to receive salvation. Of course, the house is something that God uses as a symbol of our bodies. The Bible go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, and I'll show you this symbolism in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 1. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So he's saying, our house of this tabernacle, if it's dissolved, we have another one, a spiritual one that's not made with hands. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, up to verse 5, you might be wondering, what is this house that we're living in, this earthly house, this tabernacle that we live in, that's going to be replaced with a heavenly house or a heavenly tabernacle? He explains it in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when the Bible talks about the earthly house of our tabernacle, this house that we live in physically, this tabernacle, he's talking about our physical body. There are other places in the New Testament where he talks about it as a tabernacle or as a house. So that's what he's saying here. And he's talking about one day we're going to be absent from this physical body and be present with the Lord. And one day we're going to receive an eternal spiritual body in the heavenly style here. And that's what the Bible's teaching in this passage. So the house represents the body. It represents us as a person, who we are. And by the way, this is a great passage on knowing for sure that you're saved. Because did you notice how he says in verse 1, for we know? He didn't say we hope so. He said we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He said in verse 6, therefore we are always confident. Always. We always are confident. We know that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Notice over and over again, he says, we know it for sure, we're confident. And of course, 1 John 5 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So here we see again just our confidence and our knowledge that we're saved, because it's all based on Jesus. I mean, could you really be always confident if it were based on your works? You know, when you're right with God, you'd be pretty confident. Then as soon as you start slipping a little bit, you wouldn't have that confidence. He said, no, we're always confident. We always know that we're on our way to heaven, because it's through faith in Christ, not by works, lest any man should boast. But back in Exodus chapter number 12, we saw that the 18th commandment was to strike the blood upon the posts of the door. It says in verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. The next commandment there is to eat the flesh of the Passover. Commandment number 19, eat the flesh with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, what's the significance here? First of all, you can't be a member of the nation of Israel and be a vegetarian. It's just not going to work. Not happening. Because you have to eat the Passover. It's a command of God. Kill and eat the Passover. So therefore, you must eat meat at this place. So being a vegetarian or a vegan is not compatible with living in the Old Testament. Now, if you're in the New Testament and you want to be a vegetarian or a vegan, that's your prerogative. That's up to you. You know, the Bible says, one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak, eateth herbs. Enough said. But anyway, it says in Exodus chapter 12 here that, you know, they had to eat the flesh of the Passover with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, eating the flesh of the Passover is important because, again, this pictures Jesus Christ. And we do not physically eat the flesh of Jesus Christ. That would be bizarre indeed. You know, that would be something very strange. The Roman Catholic Church, though, that's what they teach. You know, that we literally, when they eat that wafer, they say that literally becomes the body of Jesus. I mean, what in the world? Where did they even come up with this stuff? It's crazy. And of course, a few weeks ago in a sermon, I made it crystal clear. We went through that passage and proved beyond a shadow of a doubt in John 6 that it's figurative. Talked about never being hungry again and so forth. If that were literal, you could go to a Catholic Mass one time, never need to eat again. Okay, so again, we proved from a lot of scripture, we compared scripture with scripture a few weeks ago, that's not literal. But the Bible does talk about eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. Not literal, but figuratively speaking, because the Word of God is the bread of life. The Word of God is the manna that came down from heaven. And the Bible says that God fed the children of Israel with manna because he wanted them to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. And so this eating of the flesh of the Passover has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I don't want to re-preach my sermon on John chapter 6. If you missed it and you're interested in that subject, you know, I preached it a few weeks ago. You could download it off the internet. It was called Literal versus Figurative. And I went through and showed all those examples. But in John chapter 6, the eating of the flesh of the Son of Man is associated with salvation because of the fact that we need God's word for salvation. And Jesus said it's not the flesh, literally. The flesh profited nothing. It is the spirit that quickeneth or brings to life. He said, the words that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Beware of a salvation that says you can be saved without the word of God. It's out there. It's everywhere. You'll hear people say, you don't need the word to be saved. Meaning you don't need any verses from the Bible to be saved. You could just hear a story about Jesus in somebody's own words and use no scripture and the people could still be saved. I don't believe it for one second. You need the word of God to be saved. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. He shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. He said, the sower soweth the word. It all starts with the word. That's the seed of our salvation. Amen. We must have the word of God to be saved. That is what's pictured here with the eating of the flesh of the Passover. Now, to say that you could be saved without the word of God is basically to say that you could be saved without the Holy Spirit. You know, because he said, the words that I say unto you, they're spirit and they're life. And it's the spirit that quickeneth. And David said, thy word has quickened me. Quickened means brought me to life. The spirit's resurrected through the power of God's word. What's the power in soul winning? God's word. You want power in your soul winning? You better use the word of God. You know, I tried soul winning as a teenager many times before I knew what I was doing, and I never used the Bible. I just explained to my friends at school in my own words about Jesus. None of them ever got saved. Started using the Bible. Started going down a list of scriptures. Started getting people saved. And before that, I had nothing but failure because I was not using God's word. And it was a powerless gospel. It was a powerless preaching because the word of God wasn't. And by the way, preaching that just touches on one verse and then talks for 60 minutes is weak preaching. It's not powerful. I don't care how loud or dynamic the speaker gets. The power is in the word of God. That's where the power is. And so the Bible says there that they were to eat the flesh that night with unleavened bread. I don't want to re-preach my sermon on Leviathan, but we talked about how the Jews in Judaism, they teach that when their false Messiah comes, because look, any Messiah other than Jesus is a false Messiah. He's an Antichrist. And they believe that when their Messiah comes, which is the Antichrist, when he comes, they're going to eat a great Passover where they eat the serpent, where they eat the dragon, Leviathan. And what does the Bible say? We eat the Passover, Christ our Passover. Because the Bible says, you know, they eat the Passover and that Christ is our Passover. So symbolically, not literally, but symbolically, we have eaten and partaken of the Lord Jesus Christ because he said, I'm the bread of life. He that eateth me shall live by me. And they're eating the serpent. They're talking about eating Leviathan as a Passover meal. We are eating the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So our Savior is Jesus. They're worshiping Leviathan, the serpent. Very strange indeed once you put the dots together on that and connect that. But look at verse 9. This is very significant. It says in verse 9, eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. This is the 20th commandment. He says, don't eat of it raw or sodden. It must be roast with fire. Now, what's interesting about this is that in verse 8, he already said that we were supposed to eat it roast with fire. Did you see that? Because in verse 8, he says, they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire. But then he has a whole other verse in verse 9, just to emphasize. He already said, eat it roast with fire. But then he stops and emphasizes. Why would God say something twice to emphasize it? And not only does he just repeat the command to eat it roast with fire, he says, let me just be real clear here. None of it shall be eaten raw. None of it shall be sodden, meaning boiled in water. It must be roast with fire. Why is that significant? Don't tell me it's meaningless. Has anything so far been meaningless? Was the first month meaningless? Was the fact that the lamb is spotless meaningless? Was the fact that it was selected on the 10th day and killed on the 14th day of the month Abib meaningless? No. Was the fact that they were supposed to put the blood on the doorpost, was that meaningless? None of it's meaningless. This is not meaningless either. The fact that he takes a special care to point out the fact that it must be roast with fire. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. And while you're turning there, let me read for you another scripture from Mark chapter 9. You're turning to Acts 2. I'll read for you from Mark chapter number 9, where the Bible says in verse 49, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Now, what's the context? The verse before that, he said, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Now, let me explain something to you. Every single sacrifice in the Old Testament that is an animal sacrifice is always a burnt offering. There's always something that is burned upon the altar. Now, there's what's called the whole burnt offering, where they burn the whole animal on the altar, right? But then there are other offerings where they would just roast the animal with fire, like with the Passover. Other animals where they would burn the fat, and then the other meat would be boiled. And, you know, there are all different types of preparations of the animals. But it's always a burnt sacrifice. There's always fire involved every single time. So how many hundreds of animals were killed in these animal sacrifices? How many thousands, how many millions of animals were killed throughout the Old Testament and sacrificed and offered up as a burnt offering unto the Lord? Countless times. And let me tell you something. All of those animals, they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They all pictured the Lord Jesus because they were a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, who would be the sacrifice for sin. Now, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse number 31, and look, you better be reading a King James Bible tonight, because if you have one of these phony versions of the Bible, it's going to say something completely different in this verse. You have to have a King James, or there's no point in even preaching this part of the sermon. Because if you have one of these versions that changes it, you're going to have a completely different doctrine here. But look what Acts chapter 2, verse 31 says. It says, "He, seeing this before," and actually let's back up to verse 27. Verse 27 says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." Neither his flesh did see corruption. Now look, the Bible is saying very clearly in Acts 2:31 that Jesus Christ's soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. There are two aspects to the resurrection of Christ in this passage. His soul came back from hell, and his flesh did not see corruption. It was a bodily resurrection. He walked out of the tomb. He showed them the holes in his hands and his feet and in his side. But it was also a spiritual resurrection where his soul was resurrected from hell. Now you say, "Pastor Anderson, how can you say that Jesus went to hell?" I didn't. The Bible did. It's what the Bible says. And the only way that you're going to get around this is if you have one of these false Bibles that changes this. And if you have an NIV, it'll say, "Oh, his soul wasn't left in the grave." Now, the Greek word here, okay, is always translated as hell in your King James Bible. Every time. It's not sometimes translated as something else. It's just always translated as hell. And every single time, it's a bad place. Every single time, it's a fiery place. But they want you to believe that this is the exception. So if you're reading an NIV, I don't have the information in front of me, but I want to say that the Greek word here is used 10 times. And in the NIV, it'll put that Greek word 8 times as Hades. 8 times. It'll talk about, for example, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, where he's in torment in the flame. Remember the rich man? He goes to hell in Luke 16. And it says, you know, in Hades, he lifts up his eyes being in torment. Okay, it always translates as Hades, except when they get to this passage, they just decide to just change it to the grave. So 8 times they'll go Hades, 2 times here, the grave. Why? Because they don't want you to put it together that the same place where that rich man is burning is the same place that's being referred to in Acts chapter 2. The King James Bible consistently calls that place hell all 10 mentions, all 10 times. Okay, now people will try to say, well, but the Greek word Hades. Whenever somebody tries to go back to the Greek with me, I just say, stop. You know, are you fluent in Greek? Do you speak Greek? Then shut up. Because you know what? If you don't speak that language, then quit just repeating stuff that you've heard. And 99% of the people that'll come at you with, oh, the Greek says this, don't know the language. And if they don't know the language, it doesn't make any sense to speak in a foreign language that neither of us are conversant in, and then they just want to just use that to change what the Bible says. You know, we have an English Bible here that we can trust, that we can rely upon, and you say, well, you know, I just don't know if I trust the King James. Okay, well, do you trust every English Bible that ever existed before this one? Because they all say hell. Get a Tyndale Bible, hell. Matthew Bible, hell. Coverdale Bible, hell. Great Bible, hell. Bishop's Bible, it's going to say hell. Geneva Bible, it's going to say hell. King James Bible says hell. But they're all wrong. Only these modernistic Bibles from the 20th century got it right. And change it to Hades and the grave. Everybody else has always been wrong for all those years, right? And that's why we're experiencing such great revival now with all these new versions, because we finally have the Word of God instead of this messed up Bible that we've had for all the centuries. What kind of ridiculous nonsense is that? God's Word has been preserved, and the English-speaking people, you know what? I'm proud to be an English-speaking person, because honestly, English-speaking people have preached the gospel all over the world. I mean, can anybody really dispute the fact that English speakers have brought the gospel all over the world and English speakers have translated the King James Bible into all kinds of African languages and all kinds of other places that they've gone as missionaries? You know, English-speaking people have really done a lot with the Word of God over the past several centuries. But basically, we just want to just completely reject all that history. And just reject all the legacy that the King James Bible has had for centuries and go with some new, hot-off-the-presses Bible that a bunch of Calvinists and a bunch of false teachers are pushing on us and saying, oh, you know, this is the Bible that you need. You know, the NIV, the ESV, something that just came off the presses and being used by a bunch of churches that are as dead as a doornail. This Bible's been used to evangelize the world. It's true. The King James Bible has been used to evangelize the world. You know, show me a church that's worth a dime that uses anything other than this book. You know what I mean? Show me an ESV preaching church. I'll show you liberalism. I'll show you a lack of soul winning. I'll show you watered down, pansy, limp-wristed preaching. That's what I'll show you. I've never seen fiery preaching out of an ESV or an NIV. Somebody handed me a CD of Dr. James White preaching. You know, and this is the guy who's real big on the modern versions, and he's the arch enemy of King James onlyism, and he's featured in the movie New World Order Bible Verses. Somebody gave me a preaching sermon by Dr. James White, and they said, this is some really hard preaching. You're going to like this. He said, this is where Dr. White's really going after the sodomites. And I'm just thinking to myself, how about no? You know, I'm just thinking to myself, there's no way. There's no way that this is going to be a hard sermon against the... So, you know, I get this sermon, And, you know, it burned my fingers when I touched the CD. It was, you know, so I had to get an oven mitt. Because it's, I mean, this is just red hot preaching. And it said on the CD, the title of the sermon was called A Defense of Marriage. Ooh, man, this is going to be a hot one. You can tell, right? I mean, you can tell he's really letting the homos have it. A Defense of Marriage. I put in the CD of Dr. White preaching on A Defense of Marriage. If you could even call it preaching. I got about 35 minutes into this thing before I finally turned it off. And he had not used one Bible verse, not even one, not even to start the lesson or to start the sermon. Wow. Not even one. Okay, not only did he not use one Bible verse, he didn't even tell a Bible story. He didn't even mention Sodom and Gomorrah. How do you preach a sermon against homos and you don't even mention Sodom and Gomorrah? You don't even mention a verse from the Bible. And it was just all just a bunch of logic and man-made philosophy about why gay people shouldn't be getting married. Who cares if they get married? Stone them with stones. You know, that's what the Bible said. But there's like, oh, you know, oh, defense of marriage. Okay, and listen to this. I'm listening to an audio CD. This wasn't a video. But it was apparent from listening to the audio CD that as he's preaching, he had an overhead. There was like a screen or a projection behind him of a gigantic image of two men kissing. The whole time he's speaking, there's a picture, a gigantic picture being projected behind him of two men kissing. Let me tell you something. That image should never be displayed for any reason. Even if you're preaching against it, that kind of filth should never be looked at or displayed by anyone for any reason ever. And I'm never going to have a picture like that in this church. It's disgusting. The Bible says it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. You don't bring that into the church and put that on a big screen and have that on. Look, you have to be a pervert to put that on the screen. There, I said it. Who would put that kind of filth on the screen? Not preaching the Word of God, because he doesn't have any respect for the Word of God. That's why he gets that just blah, 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 defense of marriage. Worthless sermon. Worthless today because it doesn't have the Word of God as its basis. See, you can't use the Bible to preach against gay marriage because there's no mention of it in the Bible. You know, and they don't want to say what the Bible says about it because it's too harsh. It's too hardcore for them. You know, so that sermon was a joke. But it's, you know, I bring up Dr. James White because, you know, when I talked to Dr. James White, he really just freaked out. You know, when I brought out to him the fact that the King James Bible says that Jesus was in hell for 3 days and three nights before he rose from the dead. And he's like, oh, that's heresy. That's horrible. And he tried to tell me that, you know, oh, man, that's, he said, that's not even, you know, historically been the belief of Christianity. He tried to act like I'm just making this up or something. Like I'm just bringing some strange doctrine. Like everybody's always known that, you know, hell had two compartments. You know, a good side. Well, he doesn't call it hell. He called it Hades. He says Hades had two compartments. And you know what his authority was that Hades had two compartments? The Talmud. The Jewish Talmud. He sat there and told me, he said, well, the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, he said, well, the Mishnah says that, you know, Hades has two compartments. Oh, well, case closed. Oh, if the Antichrist Jews tell us that it has two compartments, case closed. We can all go home. Newsflash, James White, Judaism teaches that hell isn't even real. They don't even believe in hell. Ask the Jews today, ask the Orthodox, ask the Reform, ask any denomination of Jews, ask them if people are burning in hell for all eternity. They'll all tell you no. They don't believe in hell. But let's go to them as an authority of what hell means in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Let's go to the Talmud. Let's go to the Mishnah. And James White said, oh, you won't accept those sources. You better know I won't accept that source. Yeah, right. Why would I accept the Talmud as a source when it blasphemes Jesus? Right. And he said, well, yeah, but they understood, you know, you need to understand how they understood the Old Testament. I said, if they understood the Old Testament, they would have received Jesus. Right. If they didn't accept Christ, if they didn't believe in Christ, who cares what they thought that the Bible meant? Yeah. Oh, well, it matters what the Talmud says, the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud. That's his authority. I told him, I said, well, you know, Christianity throughout history has always taught that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights. This whole thing of, oh, the two compartments and Hades, and he was just in Hades, you know, that's been a less common doctrine throughout history. And in fact, he tried to tell me, I told him, I said, not that this is authoritative, but I said, you know, the whole Roman Catholic Church and all the Protestants, they all believe that he went to hell. I said, they chant it every week in their Apostles' Creed. You know, they chant that thing, we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they say that they believe that Jesus descended down to hell. Well, they got that part right. And let me tell you something. He tried to say, no, they understood the two compartments, though. I said, well, why does it say hell then? I guess you need to get an ESV of the Apostles' Creed for your Protestant church that masquerades as a Baptist church. By the way, let me just tell you something. If it says Reformed Baptist, it's Protestant, not Baptist. It's not a Baptist church. That's a Protestant church that follows the teachings of Martin Luther and John Calvin. It's not a Baptist church. Reformed Baptist. That's an oxymoron. And he's a moron. But anyway, so there, I said it. But here's the thing. It's funny because after I talked to Dr. James White, I was out soul winning. And I knocked on the door of a professor at the Catholic University. And this guy was an expert on 16th century religion. That was his focus of his study. He was a Catholic scholar who specialized in 16th century religion and in the Protestant Reformation. And I asked him, I said, you know, I got in an argument with this guy who tried to tell me that the Protestants, you know, of the 16th century didn't believe that Jesus' soul was in hell for 3 days and three nights. You know, even though it says in the 39 Articles of the Church of England that he was in hell, and even though the Apostles' Creed, and he said, that's ridiculous. He said, they all believe that. He showed me evidence of the Catholics believing that, and he explained to me that the Protestants all believed that at that time. So, you know, you can sit there and pull out your Talmud and everything like that, but the bottom line is, I'm going to go with the King James Bible. Now, here's the thing. If you walk out here tonight and say, you know what, I don't think Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights. I think that he was just in a good side, a good place in the center of the earth, paradiso in the center of the earth. You're entitled to your opinion, but don't say that the King James Bible is your final authority, because it's not. Now, if you're one that thinks that all these other versions of the Bible are true, then you know you might have that doctrine. Because if you read other Bibles, you might come to that conclusion. But if you read a King James, hell is used 54 times. It's always a fireplace. Show me one place in the Bible where hell is a paradise. Paradise? It's hell. Every time. And here's the thing. If it was such a good place, why did Jesus want to get out of there? It says his soul, the only hope he has is that he's not going to be left in hell. If it's such a good place, why is he trying to get out of there? Now, here's the thing about it. And go, if you would, to Matthew 12, verse 40. And again, you know, this is kind of a whole sermon in and of itself. I don't want to get too far off track here, but I'm so far off track now, it's just, I might as well just not even try to salvage this sermon. You know, just let's just go with it. We're only going to get to Commandment 20 tonight. You know, that the Passover must be roasted with fire. What's the significance of the Passover being roasted with fire is that Jesus Christ went to hell for 3 days and three nights. Now, the reason why it's important doctrinally that he went to hell for 3 days and three nights is because Jesus said, I'm he that liveth and was dead. And I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, Abraham, you say, well, he went to Abraham's bosom. But here's the thing. Abraham, if you remember, was the one that Jesus used as an example when he said, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So when Jesus walked the earth, he said, Abraham's still alive. Now, why is that? Because Abraham's in heaven. And people in heaven are not dead. See, when I die physically, I'm not really going to be dead. Look, the Bible says, he that liveth and believeth in Jesus will never die. So when you breathe your last breath physically, you continue to live in heaven. You're alive in heaven. Abraham was alive. So if Jesus was really dead for 3 days and three nights, he was in the place of the dead, which is hell. Okay? That's what the roasting with fire. That's what not just the Passover, every sacrifice. Why even have all these burnt offerings representing Jesus? I heard somebody say, well, the burnt offering, that was just to show, the burning there just shows that Jesus gave everything. that's kind of a weak parallel. You know, the Bible says it was a burnt offering, it was roast with fire because of hell. And by the way, it makes perfect sense when you think about the fact that the punishment for our sins, if we die in our sins, is to go where? And so Jesus went there and paid for our sins. Okay. Where did I have you turn to? Yeah, Matthew 12:40 is a key verse here where it says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Flip back to Jonah. Flip back to the book of Jonah, if you would. Jonah. And Jonah is a picture of Jesus, because the Bible says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now think about Isaiah 53. Is probably one of the most famous prophetic passages about Jesus, isn't it? I mean, it's one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, Isaiah 53. And listen to what the Bible says in Isaiah 53. It says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Listen to verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So it talks about Jesus' soul being made an offering for sin. Look, if you would, at Jonah chapter 2. It says, "Then Jonah, verse 1, prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Now, question, was Jonah in hell?
No.
Jonah was where? In the whale's belly. Why is he saying, "I cried out of the belly of hell"? He's speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. Just as in Psalm 16, when David said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," Acts 2 said he was not talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. Just like when Isaiah 53 was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, "Is the prophet speaking of himself or of another man?" What was the answer? Another man. He was speaking of Jesus. And here in Jonah chapter 2, we see the reference to hell made. It says, "For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Now, is that Jonah or Jesus? That's Jonah. That's all water, flood, sea. "Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head." That's all Jonah. But now look at the next verse. "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." That's talking about Jesus, because it's talking about him going down to the bottoms of the mountains. "The earth with her bars was about me forever." Okay, speaking of the fact that hell is an eternal place, somehow Jesus suffered an eternity of hell in those 3 days and three nights, if you think about what this verse is saying in Jonah 2. And then he says he's brought up from corruption, which is exactly what it said in Acts 2:31, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Again, the only way people can argue with this is to say hell doesn't really mean hell. I think hell does mean hell. I think every single Bible leading up to the King James and the King James itself got it right, and these new Bibles have got it wrong. Let's just look at one last thing. Go to John chapter 4. Because a lot of people, when you try to explain this to them, that, you know, Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, and his soul was in hell for 3 days and three nights, and then he rose again. A lot of people just, they have trouble with this doctrine because they've been taught something else. Okay? But honestly, it is a biblical doctrine. There are other passages we could turn to. We've got Psalm 16. We've got Jonah 2. We've got Matthew 12:40. We've got Ephesians 4 that talks about Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth. We also have hundreds of scriptures on burnt offerings. We have all the scriptures about the Passover being roast with fire. We have all this evidence. But what people will bring out, and this is probably the most common objection I've heard to this teaching, they'll bring out this verse from John chapter 19, verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." And they'll say, see right there, when Jesus was on the cross, they'll say, he said, it's finished. Now, what they're interpreting that as is that everything that needed to be done for our salvation was finished. Who's heard that interpretation of that verse? All over the building. People will always say that when Jesus said it is finished, everything that was needed for our salvation was done. It's all been done. We don't have to do anything. It's finished. Now, that sounds good. It makes a good sermon, but here's the thing. Not true. Because he hadn't even risen from the dead yet. And that's a major part of our salvation, Jesus rising from the dead. So how can you say our salvation's finished when he hasn't risen? How can the gospel be finished? It's not the death. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, not only that, he hadn't sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Because after he rose, he acted as the high priest. He took of his blood, and he took his blood up to heaven, and he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, of the tabernacle in heaven. Listen to me. There is a literal tabernacle in heaven. There is a literal Holy of Holies with a literal Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible says that the one that was made on this earth was just a shadow of what's up there. And it was just a symbol of what's literal up there. It was, you say, oh, that one in heaven's figurative. No, the one down here was figurative. The one up there is the real one. And he entered into the holy place in heaven that was made without hands, that was created by God, and he sprinkled of the blood that he shed on the cross on the mercy seat seven times. That was all necessary for our salvation. You know, there were a lot of things that needed to happen for us to be saved. This verse doesn't say anything like that. All this verse says is it is finished. Now, the Bible always defines itself. Go back to John 4. What's interesting is that the statement, it is finished, is only found in the book of John. And isn't it an interesting coincidence that three times in the book of John, Jesus explains what he means by that? This isn't mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And isn't it funny that the explanation's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? The explanation's found right here in the book of John. So that when you get to the book of John, chapter 19, you've already read chapter 4, you've already read chapter 5, and you've already read chapter 17 that explain to you the meaning of it is finished. Look at John 4:34. The Bible says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He said, finish the work of God. Go to chapter 5, verse 36. It says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Go to chapter 17, verse 4. Do you notice a pattern here? What's being finished in the book of John? The word finish is used four times in John. The first three times, it's all about his works being finished. But now all of a sudden, the fourth time, we're supposed to just believe that what he really meant is that the gospel's finished, even though the resurrection hasn't happened yet. Don't let that bother you. It says in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Three out of three mentions of finished in John are talking about his works, his work. He's finishing the work. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was something very significant that he had finished. You know what he had finished? A sinless life. That's amazing. That's a pretty difficult achievement, right? Living a sinless life. How about this? A life of good works. Perfect, sinless, spotless. He said, I've got to finish the work that I've been given to do. And when he gets there, he says, it's finished. Doesn't mean that he's not going to be dead for 3 days and three nights in hell. Doesn't mean that he's not going to rise again. Doesn't mean that he's not going to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But his human life, his works upon this earth as a human being were finished at that time. That's what he meant. That's what he said he meant. And so that's all we have time for tonight. It's something that people get emotional about just because they have their mind set a certain way. But Acts 2:31 is pretty clear. And if you disagree, if you say, well, you know, I don't think Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights, you know, you don't have to believe that to be saved. Because what you have to believe to be saved is the death, burial, and resurrection. So the part that you have to believe in to be saved is that Jesus was bodily killed and bodily buried and bodily risen again from the dead. But honestly, if you want to have true biblical doctrine, you must acknowledge the fact that Jesus fulfilled the Passover requirement to a T, including the portion on being roasted with fire, because Jesus Christ did go to hell for 3 days and three nights. Now, there are a lot of bizarre teachings out there about the devil punishing Jesus in hell. The devil's never even been to hell. That's a straw man argument. Okay, what it really is that Jesus went to hell and suffered the wrath of God for our sins. He suffered the wrath that we might not have to suffer that wrath. He suffered it for us, and he paid the punishment for our sins. And thank God, up from the grave he arose. All power is given unto him. He has the keys of hell and of death. He has conquered hell and death. And he liveth, and he was dead, and he's alive forevermore. And so Exodus 12 is a great chapter. A lot of great teaching on Jesus in Exodus chapter 12, as we looked at only seven tonight of the commandments of the first five books of the Bible. You can see how these commandments would go over the heads of these rabbis who were counting. Since it's all about Jesus. You know, and that's why when the apostles wanted to preach Jesus, and when Jesus, remember when Jesus met up with those guys on the road to Emmaus, and he was going to expound unto them Jesus from the scriptures, he started in Moses. He started in Moses and preached Jesus unto them. I wonder if he turned to Exodus 12. Could have, right? Could have easily. Lots of places he could have turned, because Jesus is all through the Bible. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you so much that we don't have to rely on the James Whites of this world, theologians, who will expound things unto us in a foreign language and tell us that words don't really mean what they say on the page, and preach sermons with perverted images behind them that don't use the Bible, Lord. Thank you so much that we have your word in the English language that we can understand, Lord. Thank you that we have a sacrifice for sin. Thank you that we don't have to kill a Passover this year, because all we have to do is just look back to the Lamb of God that was already once slain for the sin of the world. And thank you, Lord, for the blood that's upon the doorpost of our hearts, who have called upon the name of the Lord by faith. And in Jesus' name.